Well, we turn now to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to make one small addition. Turn to the book of Acts, though. We're going to read Acts chapter 5. We're going to read one verse from Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5, verse 41, and then we'll be reading Acts 14, 1 through 23. So let's stand together as we look to the Scriptures tonight. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 first. It's on page 914. And then Acts 14, verses 1 through 23. Listen now to God's holy word. First, Acts 5, verse 41. This is after Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin again, were beaten for their preaching of Christ Jesus. And they said this, Luke writes for us, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then turn to Acts 14. We'll read verses 1 through 23. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked, and he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the chief priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good or with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had reached the gospel, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, as we come to this passage of Scripture tonight and this topic of suffering, Father, as American Christians, we in some ways do not know very intimately what it is like, compared to many of the saints who have gone before us, what it means to be persecuted for Christ's sake. And yet all of us in different ways have experienced the sufferings that this life has to offer by your good and fatherly and tender hand. So as we come, O Lord, humble us before you and lift us up to greater faith as we look to our Savior with whom we ought to suffer. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, Thomas Watson wrote a little book about suffering. And at the beginning of that book, he said a little phrase that really caught my attention where he said this. He said, "It is one of my greatest challenges to do these two things, to make the wicked sad and to make the godly joyful. And he opens that up in his introduction for a number of paragraphs, explaining why this is so. Why is it that the wicked have to be brought down a few notches to be shown their own misery and to be pointed to the Savior? But also, why is it so difficult for Christians, for the godly, to maintain an accurate and truth-founded joy in life? Well, one of the reasons for that is we've been called, you've been called, if you're a Christian, to suffer. You've been called, so we'll look at tonight, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on a road that is marked and should be marked, will be marked with suffering. Now, that will come from various different ways, and I want to talk about two of them briefly in by way of introduction. One is, if you look at the passage, you think about the passage we just read, both in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 14, what was the message? What was the message that Paul was bringing? What was the message that Peter and John was bringing? What were they saying? They were bringing messages of salvation. They're calling sinners, people who are condemned to hell and destruction, they're calling them to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a free offer of salvation, that they might believe and be saved, that their families might be changed, that their households might be brought into covenant with God. Is there anything offensive? Is there anything negative? Is there anything destructive in those words? Why is it that as Paul went around his land in those days, he was followed with riots and he was stoned and he was put in prison? Why? Because his message struck against the god of self-righteousness to many. It struck against the god of decency to others, the established social orders in some places, economies in others. It invoked envy from others as well. You see, the message of the gospel inverts human order, and it can often elicit a very violent reaction. But there's another kind of suffering that God's people have to deal with, and that is the suffering, as we'll look at tonight, God willing, that God simply places in our lives, suffering that isn't perhaps from an outside source, suffering that happens in our circumstances, in loss, in disease, in death, in the dashed expectations that we may have, and that comes as part of living in a world that is subjected, as we looked at this morning, subjected to futility. How do we deal with these things? What does the Bible say about things, these things? And how can the godly maintain their joy through these things? And I hope, as we look tonight at these passages and what the Bible teaches us, what particularly Acts will teach us about suffering, that I can help you with that. Now, I'll be reading a little bit more scripture tonight than usual, but I think it's necessary for us to understand this. It's necessary for us to pull from a broad portion of the New Testament to show you, to give you a realistic expectation of what the Christian life actually involves. Because you may remember in the parable of the sower that it was the offense of persecution, it was the offense of opposition that caused those thorns, that caused the seeds that fell upon the shallow soil to turn away because they were scandalized by it. So you need to have an understanding of these things. So on the one hand, why can a good message of salvation elicit suffering and or opposition from people who need to hear it? Why does God allow His precious saints to suffer? Well, the book of Acts, as we're looking over some of these major themes in the book of Acts, last week we looked at providence, how the Lord directs these things to His own glory. Tonight what we're going to look at is that Acts presents the church as a people who triumph through suffering. Acts presents the church as a people who triumph through sufferings. And I mentioned that last week we looked at the doctrine of providence and how it relates to this. And I would submit to you that the only way for you to be able to grasp this and actually profitably to deal with it is to have a good understanding of God's providence and a good understanding of the character of the Lord Jesus, who leads us in that providence. And we're going to look at two points tonight 2 points, loosely related to some of these words we have read, but particularly we're looking at the themes lifted out of Acts 5:41, how they left rejoicing for the honor of suffering reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, in Acts 14:22, where Paul is said to be strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that it is necessary through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. The 2 points we're going to look at tonight are, first, the experience of suffering is necessary for the church. The experience of suffering is necessary for the church. But then secondly, that the triumph through suffering is promised to the church. So the experience of suffering is necessary for the church, and that the triumph through suffering is promised to the church. I want you to listen for a moment. I know some of you are obsessive note takers. But just listen to these passages from the Bible. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Paul says, more than that, more than rejoicing in the gift of justification, the gift of peace, the gift of adoption, the gift of all these things of standing and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, more than that, we rejoice, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul, speaking about a conversation he had with the Lord Jesus, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thessalonians says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That is, set aside, this is something God had set in place. We are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And there are many, many, many more that I could read. Does that make any sense to any of you? Does that make sense to the world? Bless others when they curse you. Rejoice when you are suffering. Rejoice, because as Christ's sufferings are revealed in you, also it will make you glad when his glory is revealed. These things, it takes a renewed heart by the Spirit of God to understand them, even in the least. Why is it that the experience of suffering is necessary for the church? How can that be? Well, I have three reasons. Actually, I'm sorry, just two reasons, two broad reasons why it's necessary for the church to suffer. Paul here in Acts 14:22 said this, that it is necessary, this little word that Luke uses. He uses this a number of times, interestingly, through Luke and Acts, and a couple of times it points out the divine necessity that had been established from all eternity. Jesus himself, by the words of Luke, said, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was necessary for me to do these things, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But why is it necessary? Well, the first is, it's necessary for the church to suffer because it benefits the Christian. It actually benefits the Christians. Psalm 119 says this, it is good for me. Memorize this verse. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You know, many of you enjoy working with your hands, perhaps planting various things. And one of the things that I find very interesting in creation, one of the most beautiful and amazing parts of God's creation are the trees that He's made for us. The intricacies of how they work and really on the broad scale, if you take a tree and you turn it upside down, you really have the structure of your own lungs. It's amazing how God has made this world. But trees are interesting even as you look at how the limbs go outward. How tremendous, huge girth limbs go outward and they don't break. But do you know how trees work? Is that as the wind comes across these trees, especially when they're saplings, and it moves them side to side, did you know that the movement of those trees through those winds actually makes the fibers within the tree stronger? It is through the winds that push up against it that it's trunk girth actually grows, much like your own muscles will grow. As they're subjected to intense strain, it's then that your muscle fibers will be built up to be able to endure that pressure more and more and more. That is like adversity. When God sovereignly, tenderly blows those winds of adversity upon your own life, and you might sway under its pressure, you might feel like you are about to snap, and yet God, by His grace, sustains His people, and through it, produces great strength. It is necessary for Christians to suffer because it benefits them. It grows them in their strength. You know, it's also beneficial to the Christian because suffering, and you know this to be true when you've gone through those periods of great difficulty, those periods of loss, those times when God often seems perhaps even to have hidden His face from you. And just as a baby, when a baby feels his or her need so strongly, that's when the baby will cry out the loudest. So also the Christian. When the Christian is in the slough of despond, when the Christian is in that valley of the shadow of death, so the Christian learns to cry out to their God. That's one of the benefits you see. It teaches us to pray. Perhaps you have a life that is devoid of prayer. Maybe you struggle with prayer. And you look back through your life, and it was the times where you suffered, the times where things were going very poorly, it seems to you, that you actually learned how to pray most fervently and with the most faith. You know, the experience of suffering is necessary for the Christian. It benefits the Christian also because what it does is it grows us in heavenly mindedness. When God brings the sufferings of this world upon us, one of my favorite professors from seminary would say this: the afflictions of this world serve to wean us away from the affections of it. The afflictions of this world serve to wean us away from the affections of it. You see, you learn that as these things are taken from you, that they're not made to last, that the only thing that's really made to last is the promise of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the air, as it were, of this world is soured, you long to breathe more of the air of heaven. You know, in some cities, the air is so polluted that people have to walk around with masks on and even buy oxygen bottles. And the suffering of this world should cause you to want to breathe in that air of heaven, to keep your lungs full. Another thing that suffering does for the Christian, the reason it's necessary that through suffering we might enter into the kingdom of God, is that suffering teaches you, painfully sometimes, but teaches you very effectively, the grace of self-denial. The grace of self-denial. You see, when things of the world get taken from you, sometimes very painfully, you learn that they are not actually your ultimate good, and you learn what it means to turn away from vain things. You learn what it means. That's what Christians have done for so long. It's what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20 as he is speaking with his beloved Ephesians, when he says this: Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had so many accolades, so much service under his belt, so many things, and he says this: I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And he was willing to endure anything. He would write later to Timothy, you must be willing to endure anything for the sake of God's elect. Paul learned that by paying the tuition of suffering in the school of God's affliction. Self-denial. But perhaps the crowning virtue, the crowning benefit for Christians that suffering brings to you is the virtue of holiness. Have you found in those times where you've suffered the greatest loss, you have been grieved the deepest, that you find yourself longing more and more for the rest of heaven? You realize perhaps that as your hopes are dashed, your comforts are shaken, your security removed, you long for that city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are in the heavens. You long for that inheritance that's been laid up for you, and it causes you. God uses that as a means to drive you away from sin and turn your affections, your desires, your love more and more toward heaven. And there are, again, there are many works that have been written on these things, and just a few of the reasons that suffering actually benefits the Christian. And it just, as I said, the gospel is a message of utter inversion. That means what inversion means, children, is just takes it this way and it just turns it this way. We don't understand how it works, but God brings it to us and blesses us through it. But you know, do you know why, secondly, the experience of suffering is necessary for the church? The second reason is because it was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the experience of the church's Savior. And it's the call of the church's Savior. If any man is to come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow after me. Not have a cross. A great sermon on this is Ryan McGraw's sermon on this passage in about self-denial in the Christian ministry. But he says it's not, he points out there, it's not a cross that just falls upon you from the sky. It's a cross that you must willingly take up, a call to suffering, a call to self-denial, a call to reject comforts, a call to follow after the Lord Jesus. This was the road that Jesus traveled. This was the way he walked as he was walking to Jerusalem. You remember perhaps that passage in Mark chapter 10 before he gives us those precious words that the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Those words came right on the heels of this discussion with his two very confused disciples, James and John. They come to Jesus. Jesus, we want to tell you something. Our mom gave us a really good idea. Can we sit on your right and left hands in glory? They want the greatest place of glory. They want the place of honor. And you know what Jesus said to them? Do you remember? He said, you want the highest place of honor? You want the highest place of glory? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And you remember what they said? We're able. They didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Because Jesus was soon to drink that cup of the bitterness of the wrath of God and be baptized with his fury, with the terrifying judgments of God against sin. And it was because of the depth of humility to which Jesus was willing to go, because of the depth of sufferings that he was willing to travel, willing to undertake, that he is then exalted to the highest place of glory. It's not, Jesus even said, it's not my place to give this to you, James and John. But if you have a place of glory, you will go through great depths of suffering. This was the experience of Christ, this is the call of Christ, and this is the road that you must be willing to travel with the Savior in this life. And it will come in different ways. We'll look at this in a moment. But when you think about what it means to be a Christian, it is a life of faith. It is a life with great joy. It's a life of great privilege. But do you remember, do you keep in mind that the Lord Jesus said, it's also going to be a life of sufferings. That's why Peter says, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. Don't let it take you unawares, because these are things that God has placed in our path for his own great ends. The experience of suffering is necessary for the church. Paul says it in as many words. It's necessary that through these tribulations we might enter into the kingdom of God. But secondly, and thankfully, we know that the triumph through suffering is promised to the church. And before we look at this triumph, I want, and how a Christian in the church as a whole can triumph through the reality and the expectation of suffering, I want to talk a little bit about the different sources of suffering that have faced Christians, not just today, but from the time that the Lord Jesus even ascended up into heaven. And even before, in some ways, as God's people have been persecuted from the beginning. What are some different sources of suffering? Well, the one that we most commonly think of when you read about these, and it's often very commonly spoken of in the scriptures, is the source of persecution. The source of persecution where people motivated by their hatred of Jesus Christ, people motivated by their love for themselves and for power, whatever it may be, they pour out their wrath and their hatred upon Christ's people. Now, persecution can come institutionally. That is, it is an organized attempt to destroy Christians. And you will see that. Great examples. I shouldn't say great. Horrible examples of that in our world today. As you look at the government of perhaps Eritrea or North Korea or other places that are hell-bent on destroying the church. You think of the early church as the Roman legions sought to destroy them, and yet they couldn't. Institutional persecution. You know, another source of persecution that has been almost, if not more, destructive to Christians throughout the ages? Ecclesiastical persecution. What I mean by that is this persecution that comes not from the world, but from within the church. Opposition. Think about the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, those times back in the 14 to 1600s. So many godly people were killed, were burned at the stake, were tortured by people who called themselves and were actually a part of the church. There has been opposition from in the midst of the church. Remember who persecuted and crucified the Lord Jesus? It was the church at the time. That can often be the most painful. That can often be, well, some of the most painful. There are also social persecutions, and that's something I think a lot of Christians in America, if we would be more faithful and outspoken about our faith, would begin to face a bit more, and will begin to face more and more, these social pressures to conform, these social pressures to go with the flows of society, to say the right things, to not say the wrong things in their minds, social pressures, but another source, and the final source, I would say, of this persecution can, and this is probably the most difficult, is family. Family opposition. The Lord Jesus said that He came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. We must be ready. You must be ready that your love for Christ must supersede your love for even your closest relatives, even if they're the ones who would oppose you. And often they are the ones who oppose you most vehemently. Now, it is a blessed thing. It is a wonderful thing. And I praise God to be a part of a family, my own family, where there are Christians on both sides, my wife's side, my side. There is support. But that's not the way it always is. And some of you know that. Some of you know that the families are divided. And the opposition that comes from that can be very, very painful. But the Lord says, remember, even if you leave these things, the Lord Jesus said that you would receive 100-fold. Both in this life and the life which is to come. So persecution can be a source of suffering. Now these types of different persecutions, what we see all through the scriptures is they are varied. There can be physical persecution. Physical persecution. We see this listed for us by the Apostle Paul as he writes about his own experience. Listen to what Paul endured. And remind you that Paul, when he was called, when he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord told him by way of Ananias, he said, that I will teach him how much it is necessary, Paul puts in, or Luke puts in there for us, it is necessary for him to suffer for my name's sake. Paul was going to be shown that. But listen to what Paul says. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Five times he receives 39 beatings. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, what we read about tonight. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from this, the daily burden for all the churches of Jesus Christ. Paul was a man who suffered deeply, physically, but there are also the non-physical sufferings that Christians must endure. And Dennis Johnson, from whom I got a lot of the thought for this sermon, said this, Christians today, they run the risk of being silenced by intimidation, embarrassment, and shame. Paralyzed not by the threat of a jail, cell, or sword, but merely by the possibility of appearing foolish. Brothers and sisters, this is something that you must be very much aware of and on guard against. It is sometimes easier for us to look at persecution, suffering, and even to glamorize the physical beatings that some have gotten. Those who are in jail cells, those who are, we are supposed to remember as if we were chained with them. And yet the suffering that often can be so easy to seek to avoid by silence, by not speaking when we should, by subtle conformity, is the persecution of ridicule and even of just being thought of as foolish. Those are different sources of suffering, but I would list one more source of suffering. And this is the source of suffering that I would label. I struggle over what to call this, but I will explain it. The source of suffering which is strictly providential. Strictly providential. Now, what I mean by that is this. All suffering is providential. All suffering, obviously, is brought about by the hand of God. There's nothing that falls outside of His power. And yet, what I mean by strictly providential is this. It's not because you are necessarily outspoken about your faith or making decisions that convict other people's consciences and they come knocking on your door to ridicule you. It's not persecution or suffering, rather, that comes from making boneheaded decisions and suffering the consequences of your own foolishness. But this is the suffering that often is the most difficult, the suffering that God simply places into our lives, the suffering of dealing year after year with a desire that's unmet, the suffering of loss, the suffering that God places into our lives when He takes away those that we love. These are so difficult. Archibald Alexander, writing about this issue, he said this. He says, The passive virtues are more difficult to be exercised than the active. And God is perhaps more honored by quiet submission to His will under sufferings than by the greatest achievements of zeal and exertion. But let us never forget that we have not the least strength in ourselves. We are dependent on the grace of God for every good thought and desire. But if we trust in Him, we shall never be ashamed. Thomas Brooks wrote a book entitled The Christian Mute, or The Mute Christian Under the Rod of Affliction. And it's this picture of a Christian over a long period of time, suffering under the firm, providential, and loving hand of God. And it can be a bitter and difficult thing. That's another source of suffering. And I know some of you experience that. Some of you have to deal with that. Some of you are dealing with that. So how are we to respond? Whether it comes from outside, whether it comes from our own families, whether it comes from our country, whether it comes simply by the providential hand of God placing sufferings within our lot, within our life, how are we to respond? There are many different ways we ought to respond, but I seek here to submit to you five. Five ways that the Christian ought to respond to suffering. And I promise you that all of these, every single one of them, are easier to say than to do. And all of them, you are absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to provide. The first way you respond to suffering is with joy. Not this rootless, baseless, fake, superficial happiness, but a deep-rooted joy, an orientation of the heart that takes its joy in the knowledge of who God is and that God has come to make His fellowship with you. A joy that enabled Peter and John to say, I am rejoicing that I was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name, for the name of Jesus Christ. Joy. It's the kind of joy that the Apostle Peter talks about. Or after he talks about this wonderful salvation that's been given to us, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you have joy in your sufferings? It's not something you can conjure up. It's something you plead with God for. Joy is not an emotion, it is a resolve. And it's one that comes from the blessing of the Lord Jesus. How else do you respond to suffering? You respond, secondly, with patience or steadfastness. Patience or steadfastness. And this is one of the fruits that we read earlier in Romans chapter 5 that God brings as we suffer. Suffering produces patience or perseverance. Perseverance eventually produces hope. But this is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." This was the reason for Paul actually to boast. He says, you want to see real Christianity? You want to see the real legitimate evidence of the work of the Spirit of grace in the life of sinners, people who turn from idols to serve the living and true God? You want to see it? Go to First Presbyterian Church Thessalonica. Go talk to them and see them. And you'll see people being patient, having hope in a long line forward under the hand of God's affliction. Patience. Steadfastness. Response to suffering, joy, patience, or steadfastness. Thirdly, and very difficultly in many ways, compassion. Compassion. And again, Dennis Johnson points this out. And the great example for this that's not the Lord Jesus is from the mouth of Stephen the martyr, who, as he was being struck by the stones being thrown at him by the rabidly angry religious people, do you remember what he said right before he died? "Lord, visit these people with destruction. Lord, take these people to hell where they belong." Is that what he said? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. It sounds a lot like the prayer of our Savior, doesn't it? "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is an example of how you can bless instead of curse. "Lord, don't hold the sin against them. They don't know." Compassion. A fourth response to suffering that is absolutely necessary for the Christian is to respond with prayer. To respond with great prayer. We've already talked about this for a moment, but I would encourage you to again remember that as you read, even if you read through the Psalms, you'll find, like, for example, great example, Psalm 61. Lord, I cry out to you, lead me to that rock that is higher than I when my heart is overwhelmed within me. The saints of God who suffer are a praying people. And the Lord Jesus says, don't you know that the Lord will answer his elect? You cry out to him day and night, he'll answer them with justice. Pray, plead with God, pour out your heart to God. Wrestle with God in prayer. That's how we must respond. So often we respond to suffering with complaining. So often we respond by speaking to others, perhaps, first. "I'm so guilty of this. I have hard, difficult things trying to figure out. I want to call somebody, talk to a friend." Why don't we go to prayer first? Take those burdens and lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your cares upon him. What does Peter tell us? He cares for you. He'll answer your prayers. So we respond to suffering with joy, with patience, with compassion, with prayer. And finally, and most importantly, we respond to suffering with faith. You respond with faith. The writer of Hebrews ends talking about all these saints. What more shall I say? He doesn't have time to talk about it. Who? These people. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtain promise, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of the fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, but put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Does your faith struggle? Live there and remember this. And ask yourself the question, is my faith something of which the world is not worthy? Am I living in such a way? One writer said, again, Dennis Johnson, he says, the blows of the enemy's rods engraved God's promise on the apostles' hearts, and without pausing, they pursued the task that their Lord God had given them. They did this through faith. And this is what leads us to our final element here about the triumph that is promised to the church, because the church has been promised victory through suffering. We looked at the sources of suffering and our responses of suffering to suffering, joy, patience, compassion, prayer, faith. But this faith, this key element, that's what leads you to victory through suffering. It's what John said, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the theme that runs through the New Testament, that the faith of these poor, pitiable, afflicted, despised, reviled creatures, these people who walked about destitute, this faith is what God sees as precious. And what God says, this is what will overcome the world. You will overcome the world not by force, not by force of arms, not by force of legislation, not by force of political movement, but by force of faith. Revelation 12, as it talks about God's church, it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They had faith in the blood of the Lamb that came through suffering. And I want to encourage you with this. This faith doesn't often look like a victory, does it? I watched the past several days, if you like college football, you probably saw a couple of games, and these big bowl games, and there's this great celebration after every game, and there are the trophies awarded, and the confetti is falling down, and that in the world's eyes, that is the height of fame and honor. You've won this little piece of wood and metal that looks great in your school's trophy room. You win a sports championship. You might win a great victory. You might be given the Medal of Honor from the president. Those are the things that the world says, this is victory. But you know the Apostle Paul, because of his faith, he ended up spending most of his adult life in prison, writing letters to a scattered group of people. The book of Acts ends with him. Here's the victory that faith brings. The book of Acts ends with him sitting in Rome, as God had promised him, under arrest, and yet, what was he doing? He's preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God with complete liberty and with power. Now, some of you are burdened down with suffering. You know what faith looks like through that? It's the simple statement that you trust in the goodness of your God. It's the simple confession of a weak person saying, I don't have the strength. I'm not sufficient for these things. But my sufficiency is in God. It's a simple statement that though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he would give me this difficult disease, though I may never walk, yet I will trust the goodness of my God. That is the victory that this world has no clue about. It's what we would hold out to the world. So do you suffer? Do you suffer for your own sin? Then ask God's forgiveness. Ask his mercy. Ask him to change you. Ask him to change these circumstances. Do you suffer from other people's sins? Perhaps you're the victim of other people's sins, whether recently or long in the past. But remember the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered grievously at the hands of his tormentors. Do you suffer from loss? Know this, that God will restore. Do you suffer in the midst of your circumstances? You look to the God of providence. And in all these things, remember, beloved saints, remember that God has said that we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Jesus Christ. That's where we must stay. We must abide with Christ. in the midst of sufferings. The apostles, they counted it an honor and they rejoiced. Paul said to this group of saints here, after he had been nearly killed by the stones of his enemies, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. I would simply close with this, brothers and sisters, tonight. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Do you believe that? And do you look to the Savior who wept, the Savior who sweated blood, the Savior who gave up his life, the Savior who was a man of sorrows, and there get your encouragement to face this life of suffering? And if you maintain your faith in him, you will find a victory, though not glamorized in the eyes of the world, is precious in the sight of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, many of these things that I've mentioned tonight, we've considered, they are so easy to say. Help us carefully to count the cost, to understand that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to willingly take up a cross of suffering, to walk a road with our Savior. Lord, we remember that he, the Lord Jesus, he is far greater than us. A servant is not greater than his master. And so we pray that in whatever way you might bring suffering into our lives, that you would give us grace to endure, give us grace to have joy, give us grace to pray, to have compassion, to be patient and steadfast. But above all things, O Lord, give us the grace of faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We may waver, but we thank you that we have a Savior who will not break a bruised reed, who will not quench a smoking flax. Lord, please continue your work in us and remember that, or help us to remember that you have promised to complete this work that you have begun until that great and perfect day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.